Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to this week's episode of Casting the Net. Today is a continuation from last week where Father Dave and Rick talk about Easter and how it really continues all year long. They talk in particular today about the content of what St. John Paul II wrote about Easter and the general idea that he made Easter the center of his life and what we can learn from that and how we can sort of emulate that. And they also talk about conquering sin and death by rising, which of course is not a new concept, but again, as usual with Father Dave and Rick, they go into a lot of detail and they really show us how to apply this to our own daily lives. So I hope you enjoy today and we'll see you again next week.
Hi, I'm Father Dave Nuss, together with Father of Four, Rick Lingva. Welcome to Casting the Net. We are in search for catching the faith. Friends, once again, we're back. We're casting the net. I'm Father Dave and Rick, and thank you, friends. I'm edified and I'm humbled. If you listen to the previous episode, that was a lot of talking I did that took me to a really wonderful place of someone who inspires my life, continues to inspire. Yeah. So, Rick, we're going to try to get into the content today of
that's right.
of something that John Paul, St. John Paul II, wrote regarding Easter that you and I both just find uplifting and helpful.
Mm-hmm. Uplifting and helpful, and clarifies or maybe highlights the meaning of the liturgical season.
Yeah.
And interestingly enough, he didn't, what we're about to, you know, share with the audience, he didn't make this statement or issue this address during Easter.
Mm.
You know, it was in November,
mm.
which I think is so apropos, because I mean we spoke last time about just how central the virtue of hope was for John Paul II's pontificate. Hope and really the focus of his hope, or the reason for his hope, was the resurrection, the event of Easter.
That's it.
But the event of Easter appropriated to 365 days
yes.
of the year of
yes.
his life.
Yes.
24/7, 365, not just on Easter Sunday.
Yes.
Not just during the 49 other days of the
yes.
liturgical season, but every day of the year.
Yes.
It seems John Paul II made the resurrection the center of his pontificate and probably his life.
Yeah, I would say so. I mean, it was part of his life prior to his pontificate, right?
It's, right.
That's how grace works.
Yes. Not to the exclusion of other aspects of Christ's life. It's all important. It's all salvific. Mm-hmm. But the resurrection is the centerpiece. The resurrection is the apex, you might say.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Well put.
So the Angelus, what is an Angelus, Father? Fill us in.
Well, Angelus is a traditional prayer, a prayer that typically is prayed at noon. And it is invoking some words from Scripture with the encounter with Mary, the angel's encounter with Mary. And it is a traditional practice with the ringing of bells at noontime to stop, to pause, and to pray the Angelus. Mm. I didn't grow up with that practice, but I know many who did.
Mm.
And I've even tried to propose that in our own Catholic school. I haven't.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, I want to propose it. I don't want to impose
it.
I haven't been successful with that happening yet, but I always thought that would be that would really be a good practice to have in the school.
Sure.
The bells are already ringing at noon,
yeah,
and we would all pause and participate in the Angelus.
Mm.
The Pope, or Pope John Paul II at least, would use the Angelus on Sunday, so noon on Sunday, typically, as not only a blessing that would be extended upon all of the pilgrims who would gather in the square, or I would imagine wherever he was, in this case Australia,
mm-hmm.
but also to offer some, like a fervorino, kind of a short theological, spiritual message.
Mm-hmm. Like a reflection on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
These aren't long discourses, although there are some who have studied some of these short discourses and have constructed themes. So we're getting like small little chapters, if you will, sometimes weekly.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not given in their entirety as a long theological discourse like an encyclical might be or an apostolic exhortation is.
So like people might be familiar with the theology of the body.
Yeah.
John Paul II's famous teaching on human sexuality and the human person. That's, as you said, thematically, that was a series of addresses given by John Paul.
Yeah, I think it was 129
That's right.
Short addresses given during the Angelus.
It wasn't an any sort of exhortation or encyclical. It was a series of pretty short addresses.
Yeah, short kind of bursts, if you will, right? Yeah. Reflections, high-powered reflections, in this case on the meaning of humanity itself.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, how about we hear the words then? Do you want to read it or do you want me to read it?
Why don't you go ahead?
All right. John Paul says this on November 30th, 1986, his Sunday Angelus from Australia. He says, "We do not pretend that life is all beauty. We are aware of darkness and sin, of poverty and pain, but we know Jesus has conquered sin and passed through his own pain to the glory of the resurrection. And we live in the light of his paschal mystery, the mystery of his death and resurrection. We are an Easter people, and Alleluia is our song. We are not looking for a shallow joy, but rather a joy that comes from faith, that grows through unselfish love, that respects the fundamental duty of love of neighbor, without which it would be unbecoming to speak of joy." That's good stuff.
Oh, extraordinary. He goes on there to mention Our Lady, which is at the heart of the Angelus itself, too.
Yeah, yeah.
We were speaking last time, or I was principally speaking last time, of how his demonstration of resolve and conviction as a person and as a leader in the church was not something self-generated, that it arises from the victory that Christ has won for him and for all people.
Mm-hmm.
We can't stress that enough.
Right.
There's an earlier moment where in the same address he says, "Faith is the source of joy." Right? And the faith isn't in my ingenuity or my ability or my courage or my resolve or my cunning. It's faith in Jesus as Lord, Savior, Messiah, and King.
Right.
Right?
Right, right.
And a faith in the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings who calls me friend.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I like that he, sorry, I got to open my phone again to get ahead here. I like that I read an excerpt, right? Was there more before what I read?
Yeah.
I know there was more after. Okay.
Right. There was a couple of short.
Okay.
We call them paragraphs, but they're very short. Sometimes they're a single sentence.
Yeah. At least in the excerpt that I read, I like that he kicked it off by highlighting the fact that we're not pretending evil doesn't exist.
Yes.
You know, we're not making believe like, you know, it's all in your head. As you say, I mean, the resurrection signals that God has definitively won the victory over evil and suffering and death.
Yeah.
But it's in an anticipatory kind of way, right? Meaning he has won the victory, but there are still vestiges of evil in the world. And that's not to be ignored. As we highlighted last time, the 20th century was just rife with great evil.
Yeah.
Right. But it's kind of like, it's springtime, so I'm in gardening mode, you know? It's kind of like when you spray a weed with Roundup or some other sort of weed killer. The weed might look fine for a couple hours or maybe even overnight, but you know its time is up. It's going to die. Right? That's sort of how Christ's passion and resurrection work on evil and sin.
Hmm.
I mean, we know God's won the victory. We are confident that whatever evil unfolds in this world, it all happens against the backdrop of the resurrection.
Yeah.
Of the crucifixion and resurrection, you know?
Yeah.
Julian of Norwich, who was a 14th century anchoress, which is a hermit, a female hermit, basically, was blessed with, it's funny. We think she might be like the original crazy cat lady. She was a hermit, but she had, like in pictures and in artwork and iconography of Julian, she's always depicted with a cat. Apparently, she befriended.
Huh.
But she was blessed with these mystical visions of Christ's passion. And she recorded these visions and what are called the showings. You can, if readers are interested, listeners are interested, they can pick them up and read them. But in one of those showings, she famously said that all will be well, all will be well, all manner of things will be well. And she wasn't preaching a Pollyanna-esque view of the world there. Mm. What she was saying is the worst possible thing that could happen has happened. We have killed God. You, me, all of human, we have killed God. The second person of the Trinity has taken on a human nature so that he can experience life, and we unjustly took that life from him. But from that tremendous evil, the greatest possible good has been secured, which is our reconciliation, our restored friendship with God, and our elevation to communion with him.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? And so that's what the resurrection assures us in the face of all the evil still present in the world. And that's why John Paul can so confidently proclaim that we are an Easter people, even having experienced what he experienced throughout his life,
yes.
the evil that he experienced throughout his life.
Yes.
We are an Easter people, and Alleluia is our song.
Yeah. There's such a fierce focus on Christ at the center. Mm-hmm. And that was not always so clear. I would say both before the Second Vatican Council as well as after. We really shouldn't we shouldn't muse ignorantly on a former age of church while there were more who were participating in ritual. We see the absence of deep spiritual maturity that gives rise to the need for the council itself. So. Mm. With that being said, in the aftermath of the council, I'm not so sure that the idea that we are an Easter people was so pronouncedly declared. Mm. There was a strong emphasis, maybe stronger emphasis in some ways, on more of a horizontal relationship, the idea of community. Doing good things, making positive impact, all of which are part and parcel of the gospel, mm-hmm. but independent of Christ at the center. So the proclamation of Easter people is Christ himself rising from the dead, bearing all of our sins, representing us before the Father, standing in our place so that we are able to do so because of his having done so for us.
Right. Right. And in the face of whatever evil we experience throughout the course of the day, we are still able to say Alleluia because of that.
Yeah, that's it.
Alleluia. It's an interesting word, you know. It means, you know, praise the Lord.
Yes.
Yes. one of the more literal translations of it is all hail he who is.
Mm.
Which I kind of like. It's clumsy, but I like it because of that that bit at the end, he who is, which harkens back to the name that God offers Moses when Moses encounters him at the burning bush.
Sure,
you know?
Sure. Exodus.
He who is. It speaks of or it implies like an unchangingness or a stability.
Yes.
Whatever sort of travails, whatever sort of trials we experience in life, whatever sort of trials John Paul experienced in his life, God is constant and he's been victorious through the resurrection. So Alleluia, all hail.
Yeah, right. Amen to that. With that, there's also the accent on the joy.
Yes.
On the joy that is the fruit of faith. And even today, we have such struggles with measures of division and discontentment. And some whose disposition, quite frankly, is just dour. It's off-putting.
Yeah.
There may be a militancy in terms of performing certain religious or spiritual acts, but they're hardly compelling people as seemingly unhappy as they are. Mm-hmm. When we know the Lord, we can't but be joyful.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we want to share that with others. We don't want to be condemning others. We want to share with others that we have found the Lord. Right. We have met the Lord.
Yes. Well, it's a common objection, at least in my own experience. You know, why would evil still exist after the resurrection? Like, why would God permit that to happen? Like, why wouldn't he simply erase it all? That's a fair objection. I mean, it's a good question. And Thomas Aquinas doesn't necessarily address this question specifically, but he deals with a question that sort of answers it tangentially. And the gist of his answer is the reason why evil is permitted to, like vestiges of evil are permitted to exist after the resurrection, is because what salvation is for us is being conformed to Christ. Hmm. Like we're grafted onto Christ. We're made like him. Well, what could that possibly mean? Well, Christ loves. He loves powerfully and he loves sacrificially. And he does that because he's confronted with evil, with sin, right? And so if we're going to be like him, if we're going to be conformed to him, then it's fitting that we would have to grapple with evil as well.
Mm.
But not, as you say, not allowed to, make us become cynical or joyless or even worse, turn to violence or something diametrically opposed to the gospel, but to love joyfully.
Yeah.
Right. If you believe in the resurrection, like the entire horizon of human existence changes, it becomes joyful and hopeful. And that's not to say that, like, what I'm not saying here is that, secular people can't be decent human beings. Mm-hmm. I don't believe that. They can be.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is they don't have any reason to be. They don't have any real reason to be. The reason why there are decent secular or atheistic people is because they're working from the inertia of Christianity influencing societal and cultural norms for the last 1500 years.
Yeah.
You know.
Right, at least in the Western world.
In the Western world, that's right. But if you think death is the end, that's the termination point. If you think the resurrection happened, it should radically change your life into something joyful and hopeful.
Yeah, yeah. All of Christianity hinges on the resurrection. That is the event. Mm-hmm. The event. That's what we proclaim. And Easter people, that is a people who proclaims Christ having conquered sin and death by rising for us and for our salvation. And joy, again, is the fruit. And we really want to enter into a deeper faith with recognition that whatever the struggle is, and right now there are some who are listening to us, Rick, they're in the throes of great suffering, great struggle, great consternation, great uncertainty, great affliction. And however intense that is, it doesn't have a final word.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of the hope to which we cling.
Right.
It doesn't have the final word. It's speaking. So this isn't Pollyanna somehow dismissing reality as it is. No, reality's hard, and sometimes it's really hard.
Mm-hmm.
But those moments are not defining.
But they're not defining, but they can actually become instrumental. Like they become ways for us to love. They become ways for us to be conformed even more closely to Christ.
Yep.
This past Saturday was our second child, Maggie's first communion.
Oh.
Beautiful day. I mean, we talked a little bit about it before we went on the air. And, she had a first communion retreat a couple weeks before the big day.
Yeah.
And parents were invited at the retreat. It was just me. Christina couldn't be there. In most cases, it was just a single parent.
Sure.
Because
understandable.
Other parent had other
of course
obligations. But so the parent who was in attendance was asked to write a quick note or a encouraging message to the
child,
the communicant. And it's so beautiful. About 15 minutes before we processed in, the children were given the messages, the cards, the letters, whatever form they took. And Maggie, I didn't know she was going to do this. She read the thing out loud to Christina and I, who were there with her, before her big moment.
Wow.
And, you know, I wrote in the letter that, you know, my faith is everything to me. It's what makes me want to and also able to be a good husband and be a good father. And Christina was in tears, and then I started to tear up a little bit. But it's true. I mean, it's so radically altering. And, you know, we can see this in at least the excerpt from the Angelus that I read. John Paul II raises this very point. We're looking for a joy that comes from faith, that grows through unselfish love, that respects the fundamental duty of love of neighbor, without which it would be unbecoming to speak of joy. So just, you know, acts of love, acts of faith, hope, and love bound up together.
Yeah.
You know, integrally connected to each other, propelling us deeper into communion with God.
An opportunity that's extended to all of us. And towards that end, I would just make a plea for all of us, including myself, to ask for that. And whenever we ask the Lord for something, we rightly ought to expect God to deliver. He's Rick. I'm Father Dave. We're delighted that you spent this time with us. We're casting the net. Friends, he's Rick, and I'm Father Dave, a dad and a priest, together trying to become better fathers by catching Christian faith. Thanks for joining us for our conversation, and we hope that you'll connect with us next week for Casting the Net.